got. And then Simon will come and lead us.
The reading is taken from the book of Daniel, and the reading is chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vassals of the house and of God. These were brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and water. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine, so he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed you food and drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other men of your age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was observed that they appeared to be better and fatter than all the other young men who had eaten the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill at every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Scott, thank you so much for reading for us this morning. Really great for me to add my Happy New Year to Julie's, if I haven't said it in person. Really great to see you. I hope you're having a good New Year so far and a happy Epiphany Sunday. With this Sunday where we particularly remember, as Julie's helpfully reminded us, the visit of the three kings. You'll see, if you look over our crib here, that the three kings have found their way into the crib this morning to visit the newly born King Jesus. I'm not quite sure what the newly crowned King Charles III's traditions are, or indeed what his New Year's resolutions are. I'm not sure whether they'll be the same as his mother's. The Queen, you might be aware of, used to have a regular New Year's resolution that she would stay at Sandringham with all the Christmas decorations still up until February the 6th, which was the anniversary of her father's death. One of my favourite things to do at this particular time of year is very thankfully to look back over the Christmas period and to take down my own Christmas decorations. It might be that you've already taken yours down. Mine are coming down this afternoon. I certainly won't be leaving them up until February the 6th. But one of my favourite stories about the late Queen concerns a bishop. It was the Queen's custom to invite recently consecrated bishops to visit Sandringham and to preach on their favourite Bible verse. And the story is told of a bishop who turns up to do just that in the New Year period. And he turns up to the railway station near to Sandringham and emerges from the station building into a dark and seemingly empty car park. He had rather been expecting that a car would have been sent to pick him up. But as he emerged into the car park, he couldn't see anything obvious, and he was tempted to ask the question, well, who is in charge here? And he would have asked the question, apart from the fact that there was no one he could find who was visibly in charge. And just as he began to start to panic somewhat, thinking that he might have to walk a few miles to the big house, he noticed a little twinkle in the side of the car park, and he turned, and there was a car flashing its lights. As he went over, he couldn't actually see anybody in the car, but as he looked closer, there was a beady pair of eyes struggling to see over the steering wheel, so short was the person inside. And it was at that point that he realised that the Queen had come to meet him in person. A majestic presence, twinkling in perhaps the seemingly empty car park of darkness. As we approach the book of Daniel this morning, we've entitled this sermon series Standing Firm, Faithful Living in a Foreign Land. And today's passage will help us to encounter that question, who's in charge here? We'll be looking particularly at kings, and not in this passage queens, but we'll be thinking about royalty. And we'll be thinking a little bit about New Year's resolution and the three kings as well. So let's pray as we come to this passage in Daniel. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to meet us in person. We thank you that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And so we pray that just as the three kings sought you that first Christmas, we pray that you would help us to be those who seek you, and we thank you that you love us so much that you wanted to come and meet us personally. May we know you and meet you this morning in your word. Amen. Well, you might like to turn to that word now. It's page 913 in the Old Testament section of the Bible, page 913, Daniel chapter 1, and it's a great story that Scott read for us. So page 913, and this is what we read. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel is one of those books that we can date phenomenally precisely. Many artifacts, both on the ground in the region of Babylon in modern-day Iraq, but equally many that were transported to the British Museum. Many in a museum, actually, that I used to live just down the road from in Oxford, in the Ashmolean Museum. There's a big section of artifacts. I've got photos on my phone here of lots of them that came from the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He started to reign in 605 BC. There's plenty of archaeological and other evidence that point to those dates. The armies of the Babylonian Empire have just defeated the Assyrian Empire, and they are somewhat rampaging round the ancient world. And so Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And King Jehoiakim of Judah pledges his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar rather than to neighboring Egypt. And as part of that siege maneuver, Nebuchadnezzar carries back to Babylon some of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and also some of the royal household, if you like, the cream of Judean society. Intellectual leadership, business and commercial leadership were carried back to Babylon. So if we were asking that question, who is in charge here? The simple answer right at the very start would seem to be that it's certainly not King Jehoiakim of Judah, and that the evidence seems to be pointing in the direction of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 2, which we'll leave hanging, presents a little teaser that we'll come back to, which suggests that there might be a different answer to that question, who is in charge here? But we'll come back to that a little bit later. Let's have a look at verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar seems to reinforce his control as he commands his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring before him, here's what it says, some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They're to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that's the region surrounding Babylon. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, same amount of time as a standard university undergraduate degree course, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So who's in charge here? Well, not just on first glance, but now on second glance, it still seems that Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz have got pretty much a stranglehold on these exiles. They embark those exiles on a program of re-education. It sounds almost something like governments, let's name them, the Chinese government, tend to do with people that they don't like in their own culture, programs of re-education. Minds were to be re-schooled in approved literature, an attempt to train these exiles to think in the inverted commas right way. The language was to be changed. They were to only use the approved words of the Babylonian culture. Their lips were to be re-educated. There was a program of cultural reorientation. You might call it indoctrination. They were to eat the food of the Babylonians, their mouths not just to speak like Babylonians, but their mouths to taste the things of the Babylonians. They were given new names. They weren't even allowed to hang on to their names. What might seem a very blunt way of saying to somebody, your former identity is no longer yours. I am the one in control now. I'm even going to take away your old name and give you a new name. But it went deeper than that. At the moment, it seems as if this program of re-education is focused on their what they consume, their minds, their physique, perhaps their emotions. But those names that were given to them are all tied to the names of Babylonian gods. What King Nebuchadnezzar was saying is, I want your reorientation, your re-education, to be so complete that actually I am calling you to worship the gods that we worship as well. Belteshazzar, the name given to Daniel, contains the name of the Babylonian god Bel right at the start. It literally means wife of Bel, protect the king. Shadrach contains the name of the Babylonian god Aku, who was the god of the moon. Meshach contains the word Aku as well. Meshach means who is like Aku. And Abednego, you might see in the middle of that just a little N-E. That's part of the Babylonian name Nebo. Nebo's name was also part of Nebuchadnezzar's name right at the start, Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple of Nebo was literally 200 meters from Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. So who is in charge here? Well, it seems not just to be Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz, but it seems to be not just Babylonian culture, but it also seems to be the whole framework of Babylonian worship as well. This is an attempt at a holistic takeover of somebody's body, mind, and spirit. But as we see the chapter unfolding, we see the teaser of verse 2 being played out. And what verse 2 shows us is that in the often dark car park of human history, there is often the question rolling around, who is in charge here? But that if we look quite closely, in the corner of the car park, we might see a little light twinkling that suggests to us that there is the sovereign present and in control. Verse 8. Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. And then verse 9 begins with the same types of words that we saw in verse 2. In verse 2, it was, the Lord let King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon come to Jerusalem. The Lord let King Jehoiakim fall into his hands. And at verse 9, we read, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, I'm afraid of the Lord my king. He's appointed your food and drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guards whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our own appearance to the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe. So is Ashpenaz in control? Well, the answer is not really. Here's Daniel proposing a course of action that Ashpenaz goes along with. Is Daniel in control? No, not really. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Is Nebuchadnezzar in control? Well, no, not really. We've got that kind of twinkling light in the corner of the car park saying that there is another sovereign in control here. Daniel seems to be pretty much kind of on the case with what he's asking here and what he's suggesting and then with the ultimate outcome. But even Daniel, I was thinking about it. I'm not sure about you, but by the time I get to this point in the new year, you tend to hit the new year's resolution of the diet. And adverts for gyms proliferate. Adverts for new diets. Slimming world seems to have gone into a frenzy of activity. And I'm not sure about you. I tend to kind of commit to the post-Christmas diet round about now, just as the chocolates are going. You know, it's a sort of, I'll get rid of the chocolates, and then the diet will start. And I'm not sure about you. It lasts 4 or 5 days, maybe until the first weekend, and then I think, well, I'm going out for a kind of meal. I don't want to be kind of like a Norman nomad, so I'll sort of like go out for a meal and really have a feast. And then kind of the next week, I'm not quite so successful at meeting the diet. And then the third week of January, it's always quite a gloomy time. And by the time I've reached the end of January, the diet has gone the way of all flesh. Resolutions can have quite an allure. It's kind of a sense of me taking back charge, but actually, usually, they just serve to prove the fact that my own willpower isn't quite as focused, perhaps, and as powerful as I thought it might be. It shows that I'm not really even in control of my own body. Daniel is not exercising some New Year's resolution, sort of super slimming world diet here, in his own strength. The test goes on for 10 days, but we see by the end of the chapter that it was so successful that it went on for 3 years. And that it's likely that actually it continued throughout the whole of his time in the Babylonian exile. This is not a human-empowered slimming world diet of a New Year's resolution type. This is a God-in-control, God-empowered decision that God enables Daniel both to undertake and stand by. And that reminds us, when we get to verse 17, who really is in control of this whole situation, and actually who's been sovereign in this rather dark-looking car park of human history from the word go. Verse 17, to those four young men God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into visions and dreams. The Lord who gave the king of Judah into Babylon and into their hands gives Daniel and his friends not only physical wellness, but also mental flourishing and spiritual insight and wisdom as well. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar had tried to eradicate all of those things, body, mind, and spirit, the living Lord God ensures that Daniel is preserved. So much so that by the time the end of their 3 years of education and supposed reorientation had taken place, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar himself spoke with them. Among them, no one was found to compare with Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. Every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better and all the magicians. Hang on to that word. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. He found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So I wonder what that has to do with us in 2024. I'm not sure about you, but this kind of turn of the year type of time is always a time for a certain looking back and a certain looking forward. That's actually what January means. I'm not sure whether you know that. It comes from the... it's interesting how cultural indoctrination happens, isn't it? So the word January, you might know, comes from the Roman god Janus. And Janus in Roman gods and mythology is the god who both looks backwards and forwards. Janus has got two faces, looking back to the year behind and forward to the year ahead, hence January. Channel 5, I'm not sure whether Channel 5 necessarily kind of tried to mimic Roman gods and mythology, but they often do those programs, don't they, where you sort of a retrospective, you look back on 2023 and then you look forward to 2024, or you watch the big fat quiz of the year or whatever it is on TV at this particular time of year. And I'm not sure about you, but sometimes as I look back on those programs that are a look around the world, there's certainly plenty to celebrate, but there's a sort of a nagging type of feeling each time I look at one of those programs that I feel a little bit like I'm a foreigner living in a strange world. I sort of look at what's going on in the world. Perhaps I look at the events of the world, the wars of the world, which nation is kind of laying siege to which other nation. I look around the world and I look at the leaders and the changes of leaders or the proposed changes of leaders. I look at perhaps the moral values of the world, or I look at the kind of the ethics of how we do life and business. Or I look at how the world seems to be developing and the direction that it seems to be heading in. And quite often, alongside the encouragements, there is a nagging kind of tussle in me. And I wonder sometimes whether I'm living in a foreign world. I feel like it feels like quite a foreign culture, the way the world seems to operate. And the Bible tells its readers, particularly Paul in the New Testament, where he talks about the citizenship of those who follow baby Jesus, our citizenship being in heaven. He says actually that therefore it's not necessarily illogical that the world sometimes seems like a foreign place to be living in. And so Daniel and the stories that we're going to encounter in Daniel might actually resonate with us quite strongly as we look around the world and feel that sometimes we're living, or it feels like we're living in a bit of a foreign-seeming world. So how does Daniel, just as we come into land now, how does Daniel react to when the world around him seems to be living according to a completely different set of leadership, moral values, way of thinking, way of speaking, way of doing? How does Daniel react? Notably, he doesn't react by getting really mouthy and annoyed. That could be one way that we're tempted to react when we find things difficult, but Daniel doesn't. And his friends don't appear to do that. If you notice, throughout this chapter, they seem to be on very good terms with Ashpenaz. Now, certainly that seems to be because of the Lord's guiding and leadership, but equally it's got to be something to do with how Daniel and his friends behaved. It seems that they were full, not just of truth, but also of graciousness as well. Daniel and his friends could have reacted by becoming hypersensitive, reacting and challenging with maximum passion every type of threat that came against their identity. And again, as we look through the chapter, it appears that Daniel and his friends don't do that. They could have made a really big song and dance out of being renamed, and we don't really understand why they didn't. But they do seem to follow God's leading when it comes to food, and that's the decision that they make on that particular issue. And so rather than being hypersensitive, it seems that they do what they do in a measured way, and they pick the issues on which they're going to take a stand. We could react to a foreign-seeming world by just losing heart. But Daniel and his friends don't appear to do that. If we notice, their proposal with the diet is it's a proactive one, it's a practical one, it's a positive one. They seem to maintain the sense of purpose and heart and direction and positivity and living with integrity. We could react to a world that seems foreign by trying to seize control ourselves, a kind of New Year's resolution dietary approach to I want to be in control. But we've said that Daniel and his friends don't appear to do that. When they commit to their diet, it's not a desire for themselves to be in control. But actually, most people writing on this suggest that actually a diet is a very good way of reminding yourself who is in control. Three times a day, Daniel and his friends are physically reminded in the presence of all the other people who are eating all this kind of rich other stuff of the culture. They are reminded three times a day that the only one who is in control and who can guarantee their flourishing and survival is God himself. And so actually it's a reminder to them on a regular basis as to who is in control and where to put their trust. And so what Daniel and his friends do show us is that actually, although it might not be particularly appropriate to get mouthy and annoyed or to be hypersensitive or to lose heart or to look to seize control of the agenda ourselves, actually, that in faithfully following the living God, actually, that is the way to flourish and to thrive. It's a great message for Epiphany. And we'll finish with that word, magician. You might know that the three kings are often called magi. You might know that that word magi comes from the word magician. As Julie pointed out for us at the start, these magi were travelers from the east. They were almost certainly travelers, if not from Babylon, then from the same culture as the Babylonian culture, but quite possibly from Babylon. Many commentators writing on this suggest that the ancestors of the wise men had been the magicians that we encounter in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Magicians who were astrologers, who were based in human understanding of the stars, but nevertheless could see when something that surpassed their human understanding appeared in the sky and were intrigued by it, intrigued enough to follow it, and intrigued enough to find, having sought Jesus, and then obedient enough to worship the one that they found. In a often dark car park of human history, God, who is sovereign, who sometimes might be unperceived in the great car park of human history, nevertheless twinkles his light, sometimes at the margins. And if we follow that light, we might meet the sovereign of the universe who has come to meet us in person and have the invitation to follow him in obedience. And so that's the invitation of Epiphany. It's the invitation of Daniel 1. And we look forward to seeing the rest of Daniel in the coming weeks. Amen.
Simon. It'd be good to respond to that word, wouldn't it? Incredible word. Thank you, Simon. So much takeaway. If I can ask the band to come forward.